Let's take our Bibles and look together once again in Romans, this time in Romans chapter 13. And I want to speak with you about God's authority over all things. The name God itself means chief magistrate. And so here, particularly in Romans chapter 13, we see how God rules over all things. Men, particularly those in positions of authority and power. And I know that as in every nation, there are elections these days, some not, some are dictators, whereby the power passes from one to the other. But in other countries, there are elections and people take sides, decide who they want to be their leader. But what we have to understand is there's nobody in power. I don't care if it's the worst dictator in the world, but what God has put there. And so we see a little transition here from chapter 12 of Romans, where the apostle was showing how it is that believers get along with one another and how they deal with one another and how our conversation and conduct and the love of Christ affects our relationships one with another in the church. That's what chapter 12 is about. But chapter 13 now has to do with how it is that we live as God's children in this world, subject to the authority of men who have been placed over us. Now you may wonder, well, why is this such a vital subject? Well, I believe for three reasons. One is that the believers in the first century were being charged with sedition and were considered to be enemies of the government, especially the Roman government that was in power at the time. You have to remember that when Paul was writing this, there was Caesar, who was in the position of power. And all of us, if we've studied history a bit, we know something about Nero, how he began to persecute those who identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century, even to the point where Nero would gather up any who confessed the name of Christ and would cast them to lions. And it was a public event where people would come and sit to see Christians being put in a coliseum with hungry lions, and that part of the devouring of those Christians was the entertainment. You may also have heard that Nero would take Christians and light them on fire to serve as light for his banquets. So while he was sitting eating, there were bodies being burnt. And I know it's hard to even imagine, but such was the animosity of the government even toward those who profess the name of Christ. When I hear that, I think how much liberty we have, even as believers in our day, that no matter how bad the government may be, that at least in this country, and perhaps in all of ours represented here, that there's not that such of authority. But these believers were being gathered up and charged with sedition. And if you read the book, I don't know if you've ever read it, the believers that had to hide for their lives in catacombs in the first century, and then even Fox's Book of Martyrs. Those are historical books that have been written to describe the type of persecution that any that named the name of Christ in the early centuries were subjected to. But we have to remember, too, that even our Lord Jesus Christ was accused of being Caesar's enemy. In fact, that's why the Jews use that argument, finding no other. They could find nothing in him for which to crucify him, so they drummed up a false witness. And one of those was that any of his followers were actually following after him as a rival to the Roman government. And when they went to crucify him or turn him over to Pilate, they said, "We have no other king but Caesar." Now, that's an amazing statement when you think that even the Jews back in the day considered the Romans and Caesar to be an enemy, and they hated him, and yet they hated Christ more and were willing to unite against our Lord Jesus Christ with one that they considered to be their enemy. I find it very interesting as a parallel that you have all of these different congregations and denominations today that don't get along with each other, much like Caesar against the Jews and the Jews against Caesar. But when it comes to a hatred for the Lord Jesus Christ, they unite. Even today, there's congregations here in this city that they don't get along with each other, but they do unite against this gospel message of Christ and all the glory belonging unto him in salvation. I've been on the radio here in Shreveport now every Sunday morning at 9 a.m. from 9 to 9:30 for over 20 years. And when I first began that broadcast, I would literally have preachers from town, from different assemblies that didn't even get along with each other, but they were aligned against me. They were telling me that I was doing a great disservice to the work of God here in Shreveport by my preaching and giving the Lord Jesus Christ all the glory. I'm thankful that nothing has been able to stop God from doing his work in his way in this city and from here throughout the world, because God is sovereign over all. But that's one of the reasons why Paul deals with this subject, is because believers were being charged with sedition. And so Paul reminds them that there's no authority that exists, even the worst of authorities, but what God has ordained it. But also, secondly, some of the early believers were Jews, and they had been brought up to resent any who were not Jews. And I know that this takes the grace of God, because even though they looked to the Lord Jesus Christ, yet as the Lord started bringing in Gentiles and putting them in positions of authority over them in the government, that they resented any that were Gentile rulers. And so again, they needed to be reminded by the grace of God that there is none in authority but what God has ordained it. I know that in this country, just like in many countries, there is a divide based on race. Now, I know here in the United States, we have many from different backgrounds and origins, but in politics, it's always a battle as to the ethnicity of the person that is put in authority. Several years ago, we had our first black president, and many of you that know the history of the United States understand that the blacks were brought over from Africa as slaves. And I can remember that as the first black president was elected, a number of people that I know that consider themselves to be grace believers, believers in grace, that had a difficult time with that. And I'm sure it's that way in other countries where there's a divide over race and culture as to who is in authority. But again, we need to be reminded that there are none that are in those positions of authority but what God himself has ordained. Thirdly, some of these early Christians had the idea that since most rulers and magistrates and people in authority were wicked and profane men, therefore, as children of God's kingdom, the thought was, we don't have to obey you or be subject to you. I was mentioning that to some of the men in our congregation over lunch the other day, that even though people say that the United States was founded on Christian principles, which I question greatly, even in our Constitution, it is a generic reference to our Creator. But as far as a clear declaration of who God is, even the founders of this nation were not Christian. They believed in a God that wants to control the world. And even in our Constitution, it says that he has given certain inalienable rights unto his creatures. They believed in free will. And they were what were called deists. In other words, God created the world and he's given everything that man needs to live and he's not going to intervene. And so we're to get along with each other and not violate one another's liberties and rights. That's pretty much the essence of our Constitution. But even Thomas Jefferson had parts of the Bible that he didn't like, and there's a copy of his Bible that he had in the Smithsonian Museum where he literally took and cut out the verses that he didn't like and didn't think should be in there. That's one of the founders of this country. And so I was saying to these men the other day, I don't believe anybody that is truly a child of God, taught of God by his Spirit, with any kind of understanding of the grace of God in Christ Jesus, could ever be a president. No one would vote for him. And so we can say, as you look around, for the most part, yeah, people take the name of Christ or they call themselves Christian, but in essence, they're nothing but evil men that have been given power and authority to rule over certain people during the time that God has purposed. But as children of God, we're not to then show disrespect just because we think that they don't deserve it. So this is why Paul is writing this particular portion of Scripture, led by the Spirit, and it's really for our encouragement as we live in a fallen world. It's always been fallen from the beginning and therefore does not change from one generation to the next. Every child that's born in this world populates another sinner born into this world. And unless one is chosen of God and for whom Christ paid the debt and the Spirit calls, they'll die as wretched sinners in this world. So the first instruction we find here in Romans 13 and verse 1 is, let every person be subject unto the higher powers. Note, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. You think that looking at this and the Spirit of God being our teacher, that it would change our perspective on how we look at politics and civil authority? I know that there are some that think that conservatism or free elections equates to Christianity. But here it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. It makes no distinction between a democratically elected government and a dictatorship. In fact, when Paul was writing this, he was writing to these who were subject to a dictator, Caesar, one that eventually the Apostle Paul himself would face and would die, executed by the sword, decapitated. And yet none of that moved Paul to rise up or try to gather people up against that government. There are many preachers today. They're not gospel preachers, but they gather people together to march and to, they encourage them to civil disobedience against the government because they refuse to acknowledge or consider that those that are there are put there by God himself. So when Paul says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, because God is sovereign. There's nobody that lives or moves or has their being apart from him. And this applies not just to political leaders, but even businessmen. We all work for people who are an authority over us. And yet we acknowledge that they would not be in those positions were it not for God having placed them there. So whether kings or presidents, governors, police officers, whatever may be called higher powers, because they're vested with authority over others, that we're to be subject unto them. Now, to be subject unto them is to show respect. And so long as it does not violate our conscience with regard to the Word of God, if there were a power to be that made it illegal to worship God as he instructs in his word, then we would have to respectfully disobey. You cannot change what the Lord has taught. But in most manners or areas of life, as far as rule of law, we show respect. We follow the rules, the law, and we honor the office of these individuals and give them that respectful obedience that we find described as our lot to do because God has placed them where he had. In fact, rather than rise up in arms against these, the scriptures instruct us very specifically to pray for them rather than rail against them, because it is God that has put them in those positions that they enjoy. Over in 1 Timothy and chapter 2, we find this instruction of Paul to Timothy, where he says, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, when some read that all men, they think, well, then we're supposed to pray for everybody, every single person. No, it's a generic here for all kinds of men. And it's explained in verse 2, for kings and for all that are in authority. So that's just like what we're reading here in Romans 13, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Even with the politics of our day here in the United States, and I know it's going worldwide, where more and more laws are being created to protect people with sinful lifestyles. And everybody deserves to be protected according to the law. Well, our politicians are making these decisions, even with regard to what they call abortion, but it's really child murder. And lifestyles where marriage is being redefined, that is in a way that is contrary to what is taught in the scripture, one man, one woman, and other types of things that affect people's lives. And so this is happening all around us. But the one thing we are to ask of God is that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. I'm thankful that even though the very gospel that I preach and the gospel by God's grace we believe goes against every current and trend today in this world, yet We still meet regularly. We have the freedom to worship God as we do. I don't have anybody knocking down my door and hauling me off to arrest me for this gospel that I preach. But even if that day come, that doesn't change in any way what is to be my attitude toward the government or even toward those that might come and arrest me. That if God so purposes, then it's God that so directed. Such is that faith that God gives his children to quietly and peaceably live our lives without reacting or railing against those in authority. Because it says in verse 3, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And then verse 4, which is greatly misunderstood because it's ripped out of its context, but when it says there in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved? It's in the same context of verse 1, who will have all kinds of men to be saved. We don't know, but that one today who's in that position of authority and might be opposing the message of Christ on the cross, yet that one might be one of the Lord's. There are kings and there are those in positions of authority that God has been pleased to convert to Christ, for whom Christ paid the debt. So when it says who will have all men to be saved, that is all kinds of men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. We must not think that simply because someone is a rich person and has everything they need that they may not be one of God's elect. The Lord is able to bring them low, just like he did Zacchaeus. Or the Apostle Paul. There weren't anybody that I know of that was praying for Paul's conversion. In fact, it was probably just the opposite, that the Lord would stop him. Well, he did. He brought him low and laid him low at Christ's feet. So all kinds of men that God is pleased to save. There's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. In everything, the glory belongs unto the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. And there again, for all is in the sense of all kinds of men from every tribe, nation, and tongue, position, and social status to be testified in due time. So it's very clear then why Paul is directed of the Spirit to write this, that those that are the Lord's might know how to live in the face of all kinds of authority. And the reason is, given in verse 1, there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. It doesn't make a distinction. God is the fountain and source of all power. All authority is by his direction and appointment. That's even down to the conversion of sinners. It's not left up to man and his supposed free will, because man's will is bound. Man would never believe were it not that God gives the authority to believe. Just like there's none that rule but what God has ordained it. And that's exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ said back there in John chapter 1. Where John declares that he came unto his own received him not. It says, but as many as received him, so there were those, that remnant that did receive him, it says, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. That word power means authority. The reason why any sinner believes is because God has given that authority to believe. God rules and reigns even over man's depraved will, and particularly even Satan, the greatest rival, if you will, in authority and power to God, and yet Satan himself cannot move a finger but what God ordains. We see that with regard to Job, where Satan asked for Job's life, and the Lord said, do to him what you will, only take not his life. So even Satan himself cannot move but what God gives the authority. And that's certainly true of us as sinners. We could never come to Christ except that authority be given, that power be given for us to come. And so this verse, although it refers mainly to civil authority, but it's true of all authority, even of husbands over wives, parents over children, employers over their employees, elders over their congregations. Their right to rule is of God. Now, we know as sinners, men will abuse and misuse and corrupt authority, but only according to the will of God, that everything that takes place, lives, moves, and has its being is from God's authority. Just like Christ told Pilate, when Pilate said to him, "Don't you know I have the authority to crucify you?" He said, "You would have no authority but what is given to you of my Father." And so in verse 2, it makes it very plain then, if every power that exists is ordained of God, then to resist would be to resist God. See, here's where we need the grace of God to bow, particularly in situations where there seems to be no solution. So where do we look? We look to God himself. And verse 2 tells us, the person who resists rebels against or sets himself against God himself. It says, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, it doesn't necessarily mean eternal damnation, although it could be if there are some that dedicate their lives to try to overthrow governments and rebel against governments and act against government and are never taught of God, then certainly they'll die as they've lived in damnation. But here I believe it's saying this truth, that any that resist authority can expect that authority then to come down upon them. Authority resisted will bring God's judgment on the offender one way or another. So God is not only the authority, but he is also the judge over how those in authority will respond and react to those that resist. So we see here that even particular laws that are made for the good of society, for the most part. And again, where laws are made that contradict our conscience as children of God or way of worship, then we would have to quietly, if you will, we don't go out and campaign against these laws or get out in the streets and march for social justice, but we quietly submit to whatever consequences may come by resisting that authority, knowing that even if the government does come down against us for obeying God rather than man, that we ask his grace to bear whatever consequence would come. And so when anybody sets themselves in defiance of God, then and those that he has put in authority, then they can expect the consequences. I liken it to somebody that says, "Well, I can drive as fast as I want to. I don't have to follow the speed limit sign. I can just drive and I don't care." Well, if you get pulled over by the police and he slaps you with a fine, then that's the consequence. And these are authorities that God has put over us for our good. So that's what we see then in verse 3. Rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. That's why laws are made. It's to put a stop to evil. It doesn't convert sinners, but it is there to refrain and restrain. It's like when I was raising my kids and they would go against what I was teaching and telling them, I would tell them, that these are guardrails. And if you insist on continuing to fight against the guardrails that God has put in your lives over my authority, in other words, they're not my children, the Lord gave them to me, and I'm to raise them and nurture them in the knowledge of the Lord, that when they resisted, then there were consequences. And I always told my children that you might resist me, but you're always going to run into a higher authority. And I think all three of them have experienced that one way or another, because you know, you might say, well, I don't have to obey your laws of the house, but you get out in the workforce. Well, you've got an employer. He's going to tell you what you need to be doing. And if you resist him, you're going to get fired. You're going to be out on the street. But then if you decide I can rebel how I want to, well, now you've got to deal with a police officer and possibly a prison and the judge. These are all authorities that God has put over us for our good. So authority, according to verse 3, it says, rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. So I know we're dual citizens in this world. We're citizens of the kingdom of God in Christ. And we look for that city whose builder and maker is God. But at the same time, we live in this world, subject to men and their authority. And so how we live here says that we're to do that which is good. That word good, again, is according to God. The word good and God are synonymous. Do that which is to God's glory and honor, and thou shalt have praise of the same. I know many in positions of authority in my life right now in the world that do not agree with the gospel that I preach. In fact, would greatly oppose it. And yet I'm not going to use that as an excuse not to be a good employee, not to follow and give an example of how it is to live. They might not like who it is we serve, but we don't give a reason for offense to them by the way we live. And so do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. They're not going to know what to do with us, because they'll like us as individuals and persons, even though they may disagree with our God. And so we don't do things to get their approval. But I found that in many situations with unconverted authorities and powers over me, that they find me and they'll find you to be the kind of employees or subjects that they like and want to be around. I'm confident that even in their blindness, many of these that are in positions of authority don't fully apprehend how the Lord may be blessing them with mercies for his elect's sake. In other words, they have one of his elect who are in subjection to them, and for the elect's sake, which is really for Christ's sake, God shows them temporal favor and mercy and makes them successful. I've often said that in our businesses, the Lord prospers them, even businesses of ungodly and wicked men, prospers them for the elect's sake. It's the way that God has purposed that he nurture and feed and provide food for the table of one of his own. So even in all this, the Lord is directing. And notice how plainly verse 4 puts it. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. I look back and think about how the Lord caused Joseph to find favor with Pharaoh. And Daniel, even with Nebuchadnezzar, although they would not partake of the false religion that was part of their authority. And yet God caused them to be a minister for good, that is, for one of his elect. So people in places of authority, whoever they are, here it says they're servants of God. You go back and read in the Old Testament where God called Cyrus, who was an evil king, his servant, when after the 70 years of captivity, and Cyrus came and conquered Babylon, that Cyrus gave the decree that the people of Israel should return back into their homeland and rebuild the temple, and actually provided the goods necessary for the travel and for reestablishment back in their land. Cyrus is called God's servant, God's minister. And that word means to be a servant to God himself. Whether the authorities of this world recognize it or not, they are actually serving God's purpose. And whatever they do or decree or decide, they can't do one thing but what God himself is directing through them. And it's for the general welfare of all. I think about countries where there's been dictators and civil wars have raised up, and it's shaken out the population, and they've had to change and go to a different country, a different place. And yet, in that midst were some of God's elect that, had they not been displaced, they would have never been brought under the hearing of the gospel. So God used that civil war and the fighting among those in authority and powers to displace one of his sheep for their good. Maybe while they're going through it, they don't see the good in it, but ultimately, if it's for one of God's elect, we know that all things do work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. That's the God we love. Whether we can see any good in what he is bringing into our lives, yet we know he is good. And ultimately, his purpose is served to the glory and honor of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You think about the Roman government, that empire that was raised up, and it was in that particular political environment that our Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. And he was delivered up into the hands of wicked men that were contrary to him and his glory. And yet, through that, God himself accomplished his purpose and will in sacrificing his son, the Lamb of God, that God might be just to declare righteous those for whom he paid the debt. In fact, Paul, writing to the Corinthians, said, had those religious leaders, the Jews, known that he was the Prince of Life, they would not have crucified him. They would have wanted to do just the opposite. But all the while doing their will, God was accomplishing his will to his glory and honor, and for the good of that people that he had chosen and given to his son. So here, these that are placed in these positions of authority are God's ministers for the good of his people. He says, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. That's speaking of those that would say, well, I don't have to obey you. I'm of a different kingdom. There's some today that act that way, and when they get thrown in jail, everybody says, well, look at there, they're persecuting the Christians. No, it was different individuals that refuse to follow the laws of the land that are not contrary to the word. And they do that because they think that they don't have to be subject to the powers that be. But God has put these in places of authority. It's just like in a game, there's a referee, and that referee calls fouls, stops the game. It's not just anybody doing whatever they want to do. There are rules, there are laws. And these are put in position not to exercise their own will, but to enforce that which God has ordained. So if we're fighting these and somehow thinking we don't owe those in authority respect, then we can expect then that the full force of their authority be brought against us, as it says, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And all this God has purposed for order. God's a God of order in this world. So we see then in verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, it's talking about not just because of the consequences that come because of disobedience, but also for conscience sake. In other words, the conscience telling us that God is in whatever he is in, and so we bow. This is true even of the most trivial things that take place in our lives. We set out our day making our plans and assuming that this is going to lead to, A is going to lead to B and B is going to lead to C, as if somehow we're directed by ourselves as some little G-O-D-S. But we have to be reminded, and here's where I'm thankful the Lord intervenes and disrupts our day. But it just shows how rebellious we are in our nature if something doesn't go exactly as we thought or planned. And often it has to do with other people getting in our way, that now all of a sudden we begin to act as unbelievers. Now here it says in verse 5, be subject to authority, not only through fear of punishment as to avoid the consequences, but for conscience sake, knowing that God orders all things. Here again, any sort of complaining or any sort of reaction against any person or situation is really a rebellion against God. It just shows how much of that rebellion is still in our hearts against God and how we need his grace to bow and to submit in all things day to day. So Paul writes, for this cause, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. What's the number one thing that people complain about? Taxes. Why should I have to get my hard-earned money and pay this to the government? Well, that's assuming that that money is yours anyway. So even there, we're often wrong on our attitude toward what we have. Everything we have is from God's hand. It's ordained of God. And does God not have the right to take what we have and use it however he will? But if we begin thinking that what we have is ours and I don't have to pay my taxes, then I'm just using this for God's work. Well, if the government says pay taxes, because that's what it says here in verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So render unto all men what is due unto them, whatever authority a man has entrusted to him is a God-ordained authority, and ultimately, we're not accountable to men, but to God. So it is our privilege. I'd look at it that way, even though we think, well, that's my money. The government shouldn't be taking all that. Well, here it says, pay taxes to whom taxes are due, give respect to whom respect is due, and give honor to whom honor is due. And so doing, we serve our Lord God. Ultimately, everything we do is to the honor and glory of God when we know that there's nothing that takes place but what he has ordained. It's one thing to say we believe in God who is sovereign. And it's another thing to live that way. And in that, we need the grace of God to bow, because he's going to bring adversity. He's going to bring trouble. He's going to bring trial. And these trials, they don't create faith. It's not what causes faith, but they do test faith. And it's in times where we think that we don't owe allegiance, or that what is taking place is not our due. When we get thinking that way, we're thinking in terms of a corrupt and a vile heart. Would that God, just like he did in our conversion, he gave us grace to bow. He made us willing against our will. And so it is we live our lives day to day, whatever the circumstance, whatever that authority or power that God uses to exercise our own hearts, that he give us grace to bow even there, although in our will, knowing our depraved will, we would react just the opposite. Yet to realize that all that takes place, God has done and does for our good and his glory.